Well, would you like to turn back with me, please, to the Word of God and to the book of Nehemiah? The book of Nehemiah. We're about to start our studies on this week and over the next few weeks, God willing. In 410 AD, the Roman Empire, which stretched all across much of the Mediterranean world, North African, Middle Eastern, and also Near Eastern world, suffered one of its greatest catastrophes, the sacking of Rome. That means this brutal pillaging and looting by a nomadic and barbarian Germanic peoples called the Visigoths and their leader Alaric. And it would be the first of a number of sackings by these various barbarian tribes in the 5th and the 6th centuries. On the eve of that terrible event, the Roman Empire was the largest state Western Europe has ever known. And for 400 years, it stretched as far north as Hadrian's Wall, all the way down to the river Euphrates, and it transformed the lives of its inhabitants within its frontiers. It dominated landscapes and peoples for hundreds of years. By 410, the Roman Empire was also officially a Christian empire. Now, Christianity had been a legitimate religion, a legal religion, since the time of Constantine, which was some 100 years before the sacking of Rome that I have just mentioned. But since the reign of Theodosius, it had now become a state-enforced religion, an official religion backed by imperial laws. Now, with the fall of Rome in 410 AD, there was a number of questions being asked by pagans in the upper classes around the empire. What if, they argued, that the fate of the city of Rome was due to our impiety, to the ancient gods, and to the adhesion, or our adhesion, to the new Christian God? In other words, to put it in more modern terms, well, maybe we should have not abandoned the old gods for the Christian God, and as a result, we were punished by those gods by the sending of the Visigoths, this barbarian tribe. But it also led to questions among Christians across the Roman Empire. The sacking had occurred at a time of great confidence. Christianity seemed to have captured the empire, as it were. It was by and large in the 4th and 5th centuries the religion of the emperors. It was an official religion. It was backed by imperial laws. Hundreds of thousands of men, women and children now attended a church somewhere, churches across the empire, at a time when just a few generations before it was still a persecuted church. And Rome, the very centre of the Roman Empire, was now seen as being this eternal city, a label that is still used of it, that it is to be the centre of a thousand-year golden age reign of Christ. And yet, 410, all of that triumphalism comes crashing down. What is God doing? Now, to answer the questions amongst the pagans and the Christians, along comes one of the greatest theologians of Christianity, a man called Augustine from North Africa, who became the Bishop of Hippo in Carthage, that's in North Africa, and he wrote a book called in Latin De Civitate Dei, which is the city of God. Now, in this book, Augustine puts forward that actually there is no earthly city that is the city of God. The city of God is the church, and in one sense, it's passing through the city of man on its way to heaven. And so these two cities, one being Zion and the other one being labelled as Babylon, of course, are named after the nations and the cities that I've just been talking about in Psalm 87 and that we'll be talking about a lot today as well. So Augustine is saying then that no visible society, no institution can be identified purely as the city of God. But what makes the difference is that one city is the members of which are destined for eternal life, and they may be Christians throughout different nations within the Roman Empire, rather than just one particular city or all the nations in all the empire together. And this idea of the city is at the center of the book of Nehemiah, which is where we're going to look today and in the following weeks. Now, before we get going to what is going to be really a general introduction to the book, I just want to ask us about five short questions that I just want you to think about as we're talking through. The first question really I want to ask is in relation to when Nehemiah is, which is in 445 BC, is how do we get there? You know, how do we get to the point that here is a Jew that's residing in Persia, and why are all the walls of Jerusalem broken down? You know, why does he decide to go back? Secondly, then, what is the book of Nehemiah really all about? Thirdly, what does the book of Nehemiah point towards? In other words, who is it pointing to? And we'll find out later on that it's, of course, pointed to something greater that will be fulfilled, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the fourth question. Where does Jesus fit into all of this? What's this got to do with him at all? This is the Old Testament. I don't see Jesus' name here. What's it got to do with Jesus? What's he got to do with him? And fifthly, something that's really important for us as Christians is how does it apply to me as a Christian? How does it apply to us as a church? And what lessons can I learn? So these sorts of questions you want to think about today. You know, how do we get there? Or what is the book of Nehemiah all about? You know, where is Jesus in all of this? What is it and who does it point towards? How does it apply to me as a Christian? Now, my intent today is to show you how to go about answering those questions. So we're going to look at how we actually got to the date of 445 BC, which is the 20th year of Darius, which you see mentioned there in verse 1. I want us to understand not just the book of Nehemiah, but where it fits into redemptive history, to see where it came from and the pathway, the trajectory, as it were, as it goes off into the future, and in doing so, apply it to ourselves and the church. So we're going to look beyond simple timelines. We're going to look at some of the themes of the Bible into which this book of Nehemiah fits into. And it's worth keeping your mind on the theme of the city. So I've got four headings that we're just going to look at over the next 40 minutes. And the first heading is the God of Nehemiah. And here we're going to be looking at what the book is actually about. So we're going to be having a narrow focus onto this book. Secondly, we're going to have a look at the God of exiles. And that's when we're going to start to explain how it was we actually got there in the first place. So we're beginning to widen the lens to have a look at what happened on the run-up to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to take a second look at that run-up to Nehemiah with the third heading, which is the God of grace. The God of grace. And then finally, our fourth heading is the God of hope. And that's when we're going to concentrate on looking at what happens after Nehemiah. So those are the four headings: the God of Nehemiah, the God of exiles, the God of grace, and also the God of hope. So that's what I'm going to look at first of all then, is the God of Nehemiah. Now, clearly, the book is about Nehemiah. When you read it, it's about a concern for his people, a concern for the city of Jerusalem, and above all, a concern for God and his purposes in history. And Nehemiah is regarded within Jewish and Christian traditions as the main wall builder of Jerusalem. And building the walls is that theme that resonates throughout the book. And that is his mission. He has a mission. Now, Nehemiah is a unique book in the Bible. It's unique because it is virtually a diary or autobiography, which is written really over a period of about 13 years. So from that point of view, it's almost unique in the Old Testament. Most of the events that are recorded take place in Jerusalem. And it's 445. It has been nearly 100 years since the people of God have been returned from exile in Babylon. Actually, they came back in 538, thanks to the first Persian king, Cyrus. So it's 100 years since the exiles had returned. And like those exiles, Nehemiah was perhaps Persian-born, or at least the very first exiles who returned. And like Esther and Nehemiah, who lived about 40 years before, sorry, Esther and Mordecai, who lived 40 years before, he was a Jew in exile and has risen up to this prestigious position as a cupbearer, which we'll mention more of toward the end, perhaps at the beginning, really, of next week's lesson. So there's a few dates I just want us to understand before we have a look at the book itself. Of course, the exile of the people of God happened over a long period of time. Now, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had been exiled by the Assyrians, and that included effectively 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet the southern kingdom still remained. But it's at the end, as it were, of the 7th century in 605 that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar first arrived. Now, after a couple of rebellions or so, in 587, there is one last rebellion. There was the terrible siege of Babylon. And then there you have the last of the exiles being brought back into Babylon. It's a story you've looked at a couple of times in other sermons. So you can no doubt listen to those at the beginning of Esther and the beginning of Haggai. I've already mentioned that 538, Cyrus overthrows the Babylonians. The Persians, as it were, are part of the Babylonian Empire, but they and the Medes overthrow the Babylonians. It is said, of course, you'll read it about Daniel, that the writing is on the wall, and I think it's Herodotus speaks of the Persian and Mede soldiers using the sewers to attack the city of Babylon. They come up from within, and in a way the Persians and the Medes did that. They came up from within the empire and took the empire over. And we've read already with regards to Haggai, the first chapter or so of Ezra, to talk about this return under Cyrus or allowed by Cyrus. And if you read Ezra chapter 2, which has these great lists of the exiles and who they were, we think about 50,000 of them returned. And it's about 2 years after that they start to rebuild the temple, but then stop. And then in the last few weeks, we've been looking at what Haggai has for us as Christians. And that was in the year 520. So those are some of the dates leading up to Nehemiah's time. We could also add 483. That was when Esther becomes queen, I think, in the time of Xerxes. Nearly 20 years later, in 464, Artaxerxes becomes king. Artaxerxes becomes king. And then in 458, Ezra leads back a number of priests and Levites to Babylon. Okay, so we're about 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes. I know I said Darius when I was reading through, but I meant Artaxerxes. So just remember to correct your notes, Artaxerxes. So what about the book itself then? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the book before is Ezra, really are one book divided into two halves. And like I said at the very beginning, when we were looking for where Nehemiah was in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible, it appears at the end. But in our Bible, it appears at the beginning. And Nehemiah is the third of the three, I suppose, great leaders who lead the exiles back to the promised land. Zerubbabel does, and that's recorded in the book of Ezra. In 458, Ezra returns with a number of exiles. And then in 445, Nehemiah returns with a few exiles when he comes back to rebuild the walls. Now, the book tells us the kind of man that Nehemiah was, that he's the man of God. When he reacts to the news, as we read, what does he do? He waits upon God in verse 4, mourns for many days, fasting and praying. We're going to look at that reaction next week, if God wills. So he's a very, very, very godly man indeed. But he's also a very bold man, because in chapter 2, after a rather lengthy prayer that we shall study, a lengthy prayer that is actually a very unusual length for Nehemiah. He's famous, isn't he, for his arrow prayers that he shoots up. In chapter 2, after one of those characteristic arrow prayers, he approaches Artaxerxes. Now remember about Ezra, about Esther. She is frightened and maybe concerned about approaching Xerxes in order to save her peoples from Haman and the conspiracy against the Jews. And that's exactly the same kinds of fears, no doubt, that Nehemiah had. I mean, he was a very prestigious man in the court, but he was still a Jew. He was still a servant. He didn't just approach the king, even if you had a closer relationship with him as one of his close servants. So he's got boldness and courage to speak out, boldness and courage throughout the book in dealing with opposition from within and from without. So he's a very, very bold man, and he pours his soul out to the king. The king allows him to go on an official mission to rebuild these walls. So, you know, if secondly Nehemiah was a man of God, then thirdly, it's about rebuilding the walls, as we've been mentioned. And of course, in chapter 3, that begins with the priests who set the example. There's a meticulous descriptions of where these repairs are taking place, the people involved. All the workers are in various spheres of life. They're perfume makers, they're goldsmiths, they're daughters and sons. And this effort is spearheaded by the various leaders dotted all around Jerusalem as well. And it's an exhaustive list, but it also includes those who choose not to work. So it doesn't shy away from those things either. So if thirdly, it's about building the walls. Fourthly, it's also about the perpetual opposition to the people of God in chapters 4 and 6. We see enemies outside and also enemies inside. We've got Tobiah and Sanballat and the enemies who try and tempt Nehemiah to take counsel out of them, trying to intimidate this Jewish leader, tarnish his reputation from within as well, a kind of a fifth columnist, a spy-like a character who's trying to tarnish his reputation within. And spiritual warfare is a major theme that we're going to look at in those chapters 4 through to 6. Now, Tom Schreiner, who wrote a book called The King and the Beauty, focuses on this in relation to the book of Ezra, but the same lesson could be also applied to Nehemiah. So Tom Schreiner says this: there is a pattern and a perpetuity to this opposition. Picking up from the storyline from Genesis, we see the offspring of the serpent trying to crush and destroy the Jews. God's temple, and we might also say the city for that respect, represent the place where God's dwelling place, God's Eden on earth, so to speak. And so it was resisted by those who sided with evil. So the opposition is part of a long-term opposition against God's purposes. You see it when they first tried to build the temple nearly 100 years before, 90 or so 100 years before Nehemiah arrives. We see it in the time of Nehemiah. We saw it in the time of Esther, and so on and so forth. So this opposition, this vehement, kind of be described as vehement anti-Semitism, is reflective of the cosmic warfare that goes back to that lens text of Genesis 3:15. So it's not only just about perpetual opposition. Fifthly, it's about spiritual reform. Look through the chapters from 7 through to 12, particularly those famous chapters of 8, 9 and 10. You see, it's not just the physical walls of Jerusalem that need to be rebuilt. It is also the spiritual wars, and it's about the spiritual reform, spiritual restoration of the people. It's not just the walls that are broken, it's also the people. And so finally, the walls are dedicated All the priests and the Levites are listed. There's this dedication. But that's not the end of it either. You know, we'll see in a moment in our final heading that in chapter 13, things aren't all what they seem. So that is Nehemiah's God. Nehemiah's God. And it's interesting that you do see here that God is a steadfast God, and that he uses men and women, men like Nehemiah, men and women like you and me, for his purposes. But you see that divine steadfastness. He is holding fast to his covenant. He promises these things to build a great peoples and the land to Abraham. And although they've been removed through their own sinfulness, of course, he promises that they shall return. So you do see something about, as it were, God in just looking at the book of Nehemiah. Now, if that's not an adequate overview for you of God in Nehemiah, then there's more to come today. But as we go through the book, you will see that God is always at work in the rebuilding project. So that is God, that is the God of Nehemiah. Now, secondly, we have the God of exiles, or we might say the God of exiled humanity. And here we want to take the lens back and look much more wider. And we're going to concentrate very much on the lead up to the book of Nehemiah. Okay, and we'll find out that God is a righteous God, that he is holy, that he is just. And that righteousness is seen in relation to his people, who are anything but that. They are this exiled humanity. And you see that from the time of the fall, all the way through, right up and beyond that of Nehemiah. So the first thing I want to say is really, before we turn to look at a little bit more about the character of God, is that, first of all, that exile is a key theme in the Bible. If I was to ask you, who is the first exile, who would you say? It would be Adam, of course. And here are Adam and Eve. They are in this ancient garden temple. And sometimes Eden is likened to both, not just a garden, you know, not just a mountain, but also a city at times. This beautiful garden temple is a beautiful point in redemptive history. And then sin comes in, the humans embrace this sin, and they're banished from the place where God dwells. And you'll notice, of course, that banishes them east of Eden, you know. And that means away from God's presence. And over the next few chapters through to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations, there is an eastward direction in the story. The people, humanity is moving further and further away from God. And all those nations that are in Babel or Babel or Babylon, literally, represent all of humanity, and that they're scattered out into the world. And building is there. You know, when after Cain kills Abel and he goes free, as it were, but with that mark upon him, he builds a city himself, and it's called Enoch, meaning initiation, dedication. In other words, the Enoch is dedicated to Cain's name, not God's name. And it's interesting, in the same area, of course, like you have that of Nimrod and the building of Babel, and they build a city to secure themselves before they are scattered. They want to make a name for themselves, you see. So the building of the city in the Bible is there right from the very beginning. In this case, it symbolizes opposition to God's purposes. Okay, and that's it. That's really very, very important, you see. And just if we scoot all the way through Israelite history, of course, you know, even when the Israelites come back to the promised land under Joshua, and you have the kings, you know, the experience of the Israelite nation is often one of oppression and also exile. And the kingship is a disaster. Okay, Saul leads his people into further disobedience. And although God is gracious, as we see in the covenant, is extended to all of the Davidic, to the house of David in the form of an everlasting covenant, the kings and the people, they move further and further away from God. Yes, there's times of great revival under godly kings, but eventually the northern kingdom is first exiled in 722, and eventually a final exile takes place under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Now, to understand why this happens, we need to look beyond this idea that Israel, which is such a small nation, really, is nothing more than the plaything of empires and rulers. And in one sense, it is. Compare what Israel is like to that of Egypt with its pyramids, or to other civilizations like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But the reason why Israel experiences exile like this is due to their lack of loyalty to God's law, their faithlessness. They commit spiritual adultery, and eventually they themselves are exiled from their own promised land, just like the first two people, Adam and Eve, were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And so all of humanity has experienced the same things. What happens to Israel is a microcosm, and what you might say is a small example of the human condition. So the first human community is given this task to develop the world, you know, but of course it moves further and further away from God, and it is because of its sin. They had trifled with God. I'm reminded of an illustration that I heard once or twice before. You might know it well, I don't know. Of J.C. Rahr, the evangelical Anglican, or Anglican evangelical, who was a minister in this area and then moved up north, great evangelical of the later Victorian period. And he tells a story of Charles Simeon, another great evangelical preacher in Cambridge. He was in Cambridge and he sees this picture of Henry Martyn, who was a great pioneer missionary, and this picture had been given to Charles by Charles Simeon to the public library, and he was told by a friend that this picture used to hang in Mr. Simeon's room, and that what Charles Simeon told others was that he would look up at this picture of Henry Martyn, and the picture seemed to say to him, "Charles Simeon, don't trifle. Don't trifle. Charles Simeon, remember whose you are and whom you serve." And it reminded Charles Simeon to say to himself, you know, "I will not trifle, I will not trifle, I will not forget." Now, Ryle's story of Charles Simeon and the picture of Henry Martyn reminds us what happens, you know, when we trifle with God. Humanity had trifled with God in Eden. As a result, we live in this broken world, this sin-cursed world. And Paul describes those consequences. We follow, in Ephesians 2, we follow the prince of the power of the air. Okay, we live in the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of our body. We are by nature the children of wrath. And sin results in judgment, and judgment results in exile. And the Israelites suffered the ultimate covenant curse from the point of view of the people of being exiled to, well, Assyria and, of course, to Babylon. And that was the penalty. And that's a condition that we are in. We are exiled humanity. We are sinful human beings, and we need a way back home. So he is God of the exiles. And thirdly, he is a God of grace. So he's the God of Nehemiah. We've looked at the book. Secondly, we've looked at he's a God of exiles, that the exiled humanity is exiled really because of its sinfulness, and that's seen in the experience of Israel as a microcosm. Thirdly, the God of grace. Now, again, you see, I've looked at perhaps the more negative side of the story, the exile of Adam and Eve, the eastward movement of the first chapters of Genesis. In fact, you know, right at the very end of Genesis, Joseph is buried in a grave. You know, it couldn't get much worse. And yet, there is grace there as well. All the way from the very beginning, he allows Cain to build the cities. He provides them that common grace, and they will, if you read the descriptions of the seeds of Seth, the seed of Cain, you'll see that some of them became great workmen, metal workers, and the like. And even despite the flood, through God's grace, humanity continues to exist. But I think you see that grace in the fact that in the book of Genesis, that God calls this old couple, Abraham and Sarah, and then sends them out of their homeland into what would be the promised land. And this man was called Abraham, and his wife was Sarah, or Abraham and Sarai. But Abraham, if you can call him that for now, has been seen by one speaker I once listened to as God's funnel. Because the promises that were given to him were one of land and of seed. You see, that from him he would be the father of nations. And Abraham and the other patriarchs are builders too, but they often build altars to God rather than cities that demonstrate their opposition to God. And it's funny to think that when the Israelites, or strange to think rather, should I say, when the Israelites went down into Egypt and they were enslaved by Pharaoh, they too were builders. But the builders of pyramids, the builders of the great storehouses before they were set free. So, of course, the book of Exodus is really an upward movement. They go back into the promised land, and God is providing them with a way back into his presence that they had, as it were, lost at Eden. And that was through the tabernacle and later on the temple, through the sacrifices and the rituals. And of course, at the very center of their nation, where the temple was built, was the city of God, that of Jerusalem. And the great Psalms of ancient Israel emphasize how important Jerusalem is. It's regarded as a joy of the whole earth. You know, the people of one generation were to recount its greatness by walking around the city, counting its towers, describing its ramparts to future generations, because so that they would know the certainty, the security of God's presence. And that grace was therefore was allowing a way back to Eden. You see, it's all important. That is ultimately fulfilled through the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, go back to Ephesians 2. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were once walked, following the curse of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, as we mentioned, all those things. But now we have been set free, and the way back is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what grace is. It's in this sense, it's more than just that, but in this sense, relevant to what I'm preaching here this evening, is that it is undeserved favour, a free gift. And it's wonderful, our eternal lives depend on it. None of us would be saved if grace was not undeserved favour. Okay, and that's important because it tells us that God is a gracious God. And I'd ask you this evening, as you're listening to this or watching this, you know, where do you stand? Where do you stand? What about you, friend? And that gives us, there's this wonderful thing that we've got. And just one last thought before I finish with my final point. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. You see, that's a throne, you know, with the quality and the character and the inclination to treat people better than they deserve. That's the kind of throne that you and I, if you're Christian, we're coming to. But then it goes on to say that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or literally, the translation could be that we may find grace and mercy for a well-timed help. You see, it's incredibly encouraging to remind ourselves that God is a God of grace. You know, in not just the life of Nehemiah and the returning exiles, but also throughout the history of Scripture, both before and during the time there and since, and also in our own lives. Well, might it be like the pilgrims who travel to Jerusalem for the big festivals, or to the pilgrims who finally return home after exile, that they will, you know, sing those wonderful psalms of ascent. You know, it was like a dream. We now laugh. It's amazing to feel that we have been saved. We have been set free. He is a God of grace. So we've seen Nehemiah's God, as it were, the God of Nehemiah, in which we look through the book. Secondly, God is the God of exiled humanity. And the reason for that exile was sinfulness. Really, the sinfulness resulted in exile, alienation from God, separation from God. But in that same story of exile and judgment, there is one of grace as well. And you see that grace throughout the continued existence of humanity, the provision of Abraham, and then through them the seed. And then from that seed, of course, comes the great nations who can enter Zion, as it were, and can have their names listed on the record. They'll be read in Psalm 87. And from that very community comes a great deliverer, a sin-crushing, snake-crushing, Satan-crushing king, deliverer and redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, then, we have the God of hope. Here we want to think about that question, you know, where does the book of Nehemiah point to in the scheme of things? You know, and here what I mean is that the God is a God of purposes, and his purpose is of salvation. His purpose is one of redemption, of bringing this exiled people to himself. And he first chooses Israel for that purpose and to proclaim that to the nations. But from out of Israel comes a deliverer. And all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now become part of that people. They're engrafted into the vine, as it were. And hope, as well as disappointment and further hope, can be gleaned from the book of Nehemiah. So, you know, what we've seen then, just as we draw to the last few minutes or so to close, is there is great hope to begin with in 538, 539, when Babylon fell to the Persians, and eventually the first returning exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua, thanks to Cyrus, there is a great hope that the promises of restoration would be fulfilled. And many of these exiles returned expecting to see the last days, the exaltation of Zion, the salvation of the earth. But as we saw with Haggai, what they experienced was hardship and opposition. 2 years after they came, they just stopped from building the temple. And so prophets come along, Haggai, and at the same time, and continuing afterwards, you have Zechariah, reminded the people of this future vision. So the temple was finally built, the city prospered somewhat, but the walls were still, you know, torn down, you know. But you have these wonderful promises, a wonderful hope that it is. And I think in one sense, when we look at Nehemiah, he was thinking about this big picture of hope that is to come. When you get to chapter 9 in the great spiritual reforms under Nehemiah and Ezra, you have a national confession that takes place. And it recites the whole history of Israel. It's a bit like Psalm 105 does, in the past and also the present, yeah, and it shows through the history that the actual creation and election and covenant, the Exodus, and so on and so forth, all through the period of the judges and the king. It recounts, or depicts rather, Israel as being this stubborn, rebellious people who continue to exist only because of God's mercy, as we have just seen, you see. So I think that Nehemiah saw himself as being part of this divine plan for the world. He wasn't just a mere repairer of broken walls. He was part of that calling to build the city of God. And in one sense, when it ends with the dedication of those walls, this city is really the city of God, not that of Enoch in the time of Cain. And yet when you read chapter 13, again, I'd encourage you really just to read the whole book as well. I know it's slightly longer than Haggai or Esther, but it's worth reading it and rereading over the next couple of months or so. When you get to chapter 13, there's real disappointment. It's quite an anti-climax, a little bit like the very, very end of Esther. Nehemiah departs back for Persia, but when he returns, it's just the same as it always has been. In fact, it doesn't seem to much have changed, really, since it was in times before the exile. He comes back, and what he finds is that You know, the Tobias furniture is in the temple. The Levites haven't been given the portions that are due them. The people are working on the Sabbath. The marriages are outside the covenant family to foreigners. And things haven't turned out as expected. And I think it's there to remind us, really, that there is there's this tension between the already and the not yet. The already is, yes, there has been some restoration. Yes, we are rebuilding the temple, but not yet, because something greater will come. And it's almost quite sad at the very end when Nehemiah says in his final prayer, "Remember me with favour, O my God." So it seems, as one commentator says, that it was far easier to build the physical walls than the spiritual ones. One commentator, Keith Matheson, says this, that the reality of returning home did not conform to what the prophets proclaimed. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah point forward to a greater and fuller restoration. Jim Hamilton, in his excellent book on the glory of God in his judgment, speaks of the nations returning from one exile but not the other. That is, the people return to the land but not to Eden. They're already back in the land, he says, but they have not seen the desert bloom, Jerusalem exalted over every other mountain, and the nations stream into Zion. So that is all yet to come. So there's a tension that creates this deeper anticipation. In fact, actually, if we were to have the Jewish Tanakh in front of us, actually it ends with 2 Chronicles when the exiles return under Cyrus. So it also has a little bit of chronological difference. Its canon is different from that of the chronology, to show actually that they might have returned, but they're actually still in exile. And Nehemiah points us to the coming of the Messiah, because it's out of this Israel, out of this community, that Jesus comes. His selection of 12 apostles are the new Israel. And Jesus speaks about building to them and building his church at the very gates of hell. And yet when Jesus Christ dies, the temple veil is torn in two. The walls are broken down. No longer will there be physical walls and spiritual walls between Jew and Gentile. All those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his body. And the gospel moves beyond Jerusalem, deep into the Roman Empire. You know, as we've seen with Augustine and the others, hundreds of years later on, Jews and Gentiles both have their lives changed. The barbarians, the Romans, the Greeks, whoever it might well be, even the Britons, the Celts, their lives are changed by the gospel. This is something I don't think Nehemiah could have ever possibly imagined in his wildest dreams. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him. And that's the same for us. So our final lessons over the next couple of minutes then. What we see from this, indeed throughout this particular sermon, that we serve a purposeful God that gives us hope. When you look at the worldview of those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and that could be our husbands, that can be our wives, our children, our friends, our colleagues, whoever it must be, you know, there is sometimes a lack of purpose and meaning in their lives. I mean, they will declare, like some of the great scientists of our time, like Richard Dawkins and Adkins, Lawrence Krauss, for example, that there is no meaning in the world. And yet, they don't live their life necessarily like that. Matthew Arnold, a very liberal Anglican writer who wrote a book called Culture and Anarchy, who's targeted amongst others evangelicals like Spurgeon, speaks of this in one of his poems on Dover Beach, when he's struck by the fact is that without Christianity, he says in his poem, there is neither joy nor love nor light, nor certitude nor peace nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkling plain. It's very famous words. Swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. You see, but actually Christians serve a God who has a point, has a purpose. It isn't the purposeless universe that a Susan Blackmore or a Peter Adkins will mention. It is a universe that has been built by God, created by God. So therefore, wanting to find out our meaning in life is not silly and irrelevant, as some of those scientists I've mentioned have said. In fact, they don't live their lives like it is silly and irrelevant. And so the world that we live in, this confused and broken place, we need to see it from this bigger picture that God is preparing for greater fulfillment. And I just want to just mention in passing this idea of conspiracy and conspiracy theories, because it's become very fashionable in the moment to believe in these conspiracy theories. But we are here to proclaim a God of history, a God of the nations, a God of past, present, future. A God is holy, righteous, and just. And as Christians, you know, we should reject those conspiracy theories, because we have a purposeful God who is sovereign all those things. It makes no difference whether it's QAnon or whether it's COVID-19, whether it's deep state or Russian and Chinese spies or UFOs and aliens. You know, we have a public truth to proclaim, as Almola has recently said. And this belief that we in conspiracy theories is, it really lends itself to this secret knowledge that the early church was aware of, that of Gnosticism. You know, we don't need as Christians to have secret beliefs which we hide from the world. We're not saved because we have that secret knowledge. The Bible declares that God has revealed us all to him. Okay. And I think there's also a tendency to make God's, you know, half a sovereign or less. We need to remind ourselves that there may well be these conspiracy theories, but you know, when we entertain them and get enmeshed in them, we forget the bigger picture, that God has a purpose and a plan, and nothing can prevent that plan from coming to fulfillment. There's no cracks in his sovereignty. There's nothing squeaks through. And you know, for the further reaches of this world, through the further reaches of space and everything in it, you know, God is in charge. He rules everything as judge. He rules over all living things as redeemer. You know, Jesus Christ died and rose again. He sits at the right hand of the Father as redeemer and ruler. So we need to understand, you know, to lay hold of these things in the day of small things. I mean, you can also remind ourselves to continue to be faithful pilgrims in this world, to be builders like Nehemiah, that we live in tension with the world around us. And next week, we're going to have a look at this, the church and the walls in much, much more depth. But I just want to conclude by saying that these are the days of small things. That's what Zechariah said to the earlier exiles and at the same time of Haggai. But we've got much to learn from these things, okay? God is always working. You know, he may not be doing everything you want to do. You may not be, you know, achieving what you want to do or whatever it is. But his hand is on us for good. These are the days of small things, you know. And if we complain about them, complain about these conspiracy theories, it can create dissatisfaction, discontent. God's hand is on us for good. Well, may God give us a heart to go about the building of his walls and extending his kingdom among us here today. Amen.